I'm going to start with a question, but it's hypothetical. I don't want you to answer it, but if I were to ask you what is a good husband, or perhaps for the men, and what would you say? I would venture to say that everybody could probably rate themselves on a scale of 1 to 10. Now, everybody's going to have a different scale, but I would say that everybody can probably think of their role as a husband and say, yeah, I'm about a, and then fill in the blank, a 3, a 5, a 7, a 8, 9, whatever. But I'd venture to say that you could do that. Or more accurately, you could probably turn to your spouse and say, hey, on a scale of 1 to 10, what do you think? And they'd probably be able to give you something more accurate. But if you had to, define that scale, you know, how would you define that scale? What type of things, what type of categories would you have that you could rate yourself in? What type of categories would you think of when you try to parcel the role of a husband to say, okay, I do this pretty good, I do this pretty good, I don't do this very well? And where do those qualities or those categories come from? You know, there's many places we can turn to find out what a good husband is and what he should be doing. We could, let me ask you, where are some areas that people, now this is generic, we're not talking about just believers, but where could you turn to get a definition of a good marriage or positive roles of a husband? Where do you think some people would turn to other than Scripture? So let's qualify that. Where would you turn to define a good husband? Okay. Okay, and there's lots of different opinions there by many authors. Where else? Say that again. Yeah, that's probably the first place you'd turn to, isn't it? Might compare or contrast. Well, my parents, their relationship wasn't good, so mine compared to them, I didn't do what they did, or my parents had a really good relationship and I'm trying to do the same thing. But sadly, many of our expectations of what a husband should do or is defined by the media. Or some would say that media reflects our attitude of what a husband's role should be, one way or the other. But one thing for sure, there's a battle going on today for the family, a battle for the family. You know, sadly, before I came here, you know, something real time here, but a woman called me this evening and talked to my wife because she's in the process of leaving her husband tonight. So it's something that happens a lot, and there's a battle going on all the time for the family, and we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared? Do we have the right template that we are looking at our relationship, our role as men, our role as husbands, and are we prepared to fight that battle? So where should we go for our definition of what the husband's role should be? So as many times, we start in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Does everybody have their notes, by the way? Did everybody pick up notes? Okay. So that Scripture tells us that we expect that if Scripture is sufficient and inerrant, we should be able to go to that Scripture to find out what a husband's role is and what a husband should be doing. And there's two reasons that we're covering this material tonight. The first the first reason, and here's where we start with our notes. But the first reason is there's more marriage counseling done than any other type of counseling. It's very predominant categorically in counseling. The other reason is it's simply a good place to start applying biblical principles. In what other relationship do you have you can make a difference so quickly because you're spending so much time with your spouse because it's God ordained, He wishes to bless that relationship. It's a good place to apply any biblical principles that we're learning. So tonight, we're going to hit three categories of what a husband's role is. Those three categories are going to be a learner, a lover, and a leader. So first of all, let's start with 1 Peter 3:7. The foundational verse for tonight, chapter 3:7. Give you some time to turn to that. So 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So right off, we see that the husband's role as a learner is a command. It's a command. And part of that command, the first part, is to live with your wife in an understanding way, or to know her, to know your wife. Now, that's a foreign concept to some, because many times we joke about that no one can understand the woman, that a man can't understand a woman. But here we're given a command in Scripture that men are supposed to understand their wives, to know them. And that's a command that takes time. A command that takes time, and a command that takes study. The word in Scripture that is used here for knowing is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 3:10, as a matter of fact, that says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So Paul uses this word knowing or understanding to describe our relationship with Christ and that we should know him. And as we consider our sanctification process, we recognize that we are in constant learning of our Savior, of our Lord and Savior, His characteristics, His qualities, His love, and we're in a constant state of learning and learning and learning and learning, and we never stop learning. That's the same word, that's the same concept that is used here in 1 Peter 3:7 when we talk about living with our wives in an understanding way or knowing them. So it's something that doesn't stop. It takes time and it takes study. Matter of fact, there's a tool that you should have at the back of your handout somewhere that says 50 questions, I believe. 50 questions, things you can ask your wife. These are just tools. These are starting points. These aren't magical questions or anything, or the top 50 things that are important to know about your wife, but they're starting places, questions that you can ask that lead to deeper questions. the first step in that taking time and taking study of your wife. The second thing in there, in that 1 Peter 3:7, is the second part of the command is to treat her as fragile. Now, there's lots of imagery here that you can have for that word when we talk about treating a wife as fragile. And I had some really corny analogies that and object lessons that I was going to bring tonight, but my wife kind of advised me against that. So I won't go there. But, you know, we're talking about valuable in the sense, I'm sorry, fragile in the sense of valuable. Not fragile in the sense of weak. Not fragile in the sense of lesser in any degree. But fragile in the sense of valuable. And you can probably come up with all kinds of analogies there that are more appropriate than I could come up with of something in your life that is valuable, that you know you treat it differently than anything else that you've got. And the only reason you treat it differently is because you know it has an intrinsic value and its replacement cost is so great. It's not, you don't treat it that way because it's weak or it's, you know, poor craftsmanship. But you treat it as fragile because of its intrinsic value and its complexity and its detail. And I believe that's the imagery here that's more appropriate for 1 Peter 3:7. And then this command of knowing and understanding our wives and treating them appropriately has an effect at the end of that verse. Look at that effect. It says, do it. Well, first of all, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life. So that as well is drawing the woman close to the man and saying that they're co-partners in this inheritance of our Lord and Savior. But there at the end of the verse, it says that it's important to do this, that a husband's supposed to treat his wife and know her because, or so that, his prayers will not be hindered. So that's amazing that there's that cause and effect. The way a husband treats his wife has a direct impact upon his prayers, upon his spiritual life. When we as men recognize that, it cuts to the core and really helps us to start throwing off hypocrisy, you know. When we start recognizing that our spiritual life is no better than our relationship that we have with our spouses. Now, we talk about knowing a husband knowing his wife. Can you think of some situations where it is difficult, and it would probably be more appropriate for maybe a man to answer this question tonight, but can you think of where it is most difficult to understand or to know your wife? Can you think of circumstances where that would be true? What are some causes that make it very difficult sometimes for a man to understand? Careful. Okay. Okay, so you're talking about opposites here. One wants to communicate and one doesn't. And that really can flip-flop, too. What else? What are some things that can make it difficult to understand or to know your spouse? Yes. Yeah, two contexts, two different cultures. And really, you know, there's no one answer here, but the important thing is, as you can see, whenever there are vast contrasts in somebody's background, make it very difficult to know and understand. One type of communication, whether different types of background, where two people are most different, sometimes those differences create issues that make it difficult. But what's the solution for having areas in our lives where we are so much different? What's the solution behind that? It's studying and learning about those differences, defining those differences, understanding why they're there, not necessarily labeling them as wrong, but understanding what they are and talking through those, getting to know those differences. For example, you might have differences of opinion for child rearing, differences of opinion of finances, different expectations for both of those categories, and there's a lot of room for misunderstanding when we don't understand where the other person is coming from in those categories. So all of this affects one's spiritual life. Psalms 66:18 tells us, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's just another example where, you know, God does not honor our request when we come to Him and we have iniquity in our heart, when we have a poor relationship with our spouse, but yet we come to Him and try to act like our relationship with Him is good. Because it cannot be if we don't have a good relationship with our spouse. So everything you do, everything with your relationship with your spouse is connected to your spiritual life. So we must be a learner. The other category is a lover. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So what is love? You know, here it is. It's a command again. It's obvious it's a command. It says, "Husbands, love your wives," so we know we're supposed to love them. But what is love? What is the definition? Unfortunately, again, our American culture doesn't really help, does it? What are some of the things in our culture that define love? What are some of those things? Emotion? Okay. What else? Most of it falls in the category of emotion. There's emotions, attractiveness. Most of it, unfortunately, heard and focused on getting, or focused on receiving, focused on self-satisfaction when we talk about our American culture and love. But our biblical view contrasts that greatly. So we have about a biblical view of love. John 3:16, of course, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And with that verse comes Galatians 2:20 that says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, define through the ultimate source of love, the ultimate example, and that's God's love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, you might say that biblical love is really a test of masculinity. I know there's lots of things that define masculinity in our culture, but really, this is what really should define or should be a test of masculinity, and that's biblical love. And we're going to look at some of those degrees of love that we should show. So let's look at some of those to help us define love. So let's look first at 1 John 4:19. Someone read that, if you could, please, as soon as you get that. 1 John 4:19. Okay, so number one. First, we should be first to love. Now that's a uncommon characteristic, to love first. But we see specifically that while we were unlovely, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, he loved us first before we loved him. So that's the first principle here, that we should be the first to love as husbands. We don't wait to reciprocate love, but we are the first to initiate love. Ephesians 5:25. We've already read that tonight. It says, husbands, love your... No, we didn't read that one. Someone read 5:25. Okay. So number two is most. Most. Our wives, it, compared to the church, if you look at God's love for man and Christ's love for the church, there is nothing that Christ loved more than us, because he gave himself up for her. So we should have the same type of love for our wives. The most of our love should be for our wives. And number three, Ephesians 5:25 again, should be sacrificial. Sacrificially. And number four, someone read 1 John 3:18, please.
Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Okay, so number four is unmistakably. Unmistakably. We should love our wives unmistakably. And what does that mean? Well, that verse, look at what it said. It talks about word or talk, but it contrasts that with deed and truth. So there should be no question how much we love our wives, or if we love our wives. It should be unmistakable, not just by words, not just by talk, but it should be in deed and in truth. Number 5, Romans 5:8. Someone turn to that. Romans 5:8. Okay, so this is in spite of faults. In spite of faults. We look at God's love for us, and we see that we were sinners before He loved us. We're forgiven sinners after He loved us. And He continues to love us in spite of our sin. So the same thing should be true with our spouses. If we love our spouses, we should love them in spite of faults, in spite of sin. And Colossians 3:19. Somebody read that. Colossians 3:19, somebody?
Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them.
Okay. What does that mean, to be harsh? How can a husband be harsh with his wife? What defines harshness? Yeah. Okay. Yep. That's one thing. Mm-hmm. Okay. What else? Your actions, right? You may say nothing, but your actions could indicate harshness, right? Who really defines harshness? The receiver, that's right. And that gets back to understanding. Understanding what do they perceive as harsh? Perhaps it's unintended. Perhaps it's just a perception. It really doesn't matter. What matters is living in an understanding way, and if that is harsh, then that should stop. So, number 6 is without bitterness. Without bitterness, or without harshness. Ephesians 5:28-30 says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So number 7 is love as your own body. And if you think of all the things that we do during the day that focuses on ourselves, and then say, what am I doing to have that same attention, that same time and attention to my spouse? Do I care more about myself? Do I care more about my spouse? So, the next category is to be a leader. So, we've talked a little bit about being a learner, being a lover. Now, about being a leader. So, let's start with Ephesians 5:23. Ephesians 5:23. Says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So this speaks to leadership. But what is leadership? What's it talking about there? One thing that leadership is not, what that is not describing, is a dictator. Not describing a dictator there. Matter of fact, turn to Matthew 20. We're going to park here a little bit, but turn to Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to be reading through here, Matthew 20. And there's about four sections. And it's kind of funny that this first one starts the way that it does. Let's read 1 through 16 to start off here. Because we're going to talk about laborers first. We have to talk about labors before we can talk about being a leader. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire his laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And then, and to them, he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again, the hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' So he said, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. Choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." So when we talk about, you know, many times when we talk about being a leader or when we talk about a marital relationship, we talk about equalness or fairness. Who works the hardest? Sometimes you'll hear a saying that it takes, you know, 50-50, a relationship is 50-50. But that's not really what this parable is teaching, is it? It's saying that, you know, sometimes we're called to work harder than someone else, and the generosity is the choice of the master. And so it is with marriages. Sometimes there are seasons called to work. We say it's not fair, but it's not about. It is fair because it's the master's of what type of circumstances, how he desires to reward his servants. So that's where we start when we talk about being a leader. We start talking about being a servant first and what type of expectations a servant leader should have. And that's one of not a reward that's necessarily proportional to our effort, but a reward that is doled out to us by our master as he sees fit. Now, we continue on reading here from 17 to 19. And 17 to 19 gives us an example of an unselfish service. So, picking up from verse 17, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised up on the third day.'" So if you look at the transition through text, he spent a lot of time talking about this parable of the servants, and then he turns right around and talks about the sacrifice that he is getting ready to make for all of mankind. And then, ironically, look what happens next. So we have an example of servants, of unhappy servants who are looking at fairness of wages. We look at Christ's sacrificial for us, unselfish love for us. And then right after that, in verses 20 through 24, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So how we've just shifted now. Christ has just said what is going to happen. He's portrayed that he's going to go to himself up for sacrifice. And now they turn around and they want to know if they can sit at his left and his right side. So that's an example. But then Jesus continues in Matthew 20:25 through 28, he continues with the theme of servanthood, where he began. Servanthood applied to leadership. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So a good transition through the text is we see Jesus starting with servanthood, talking about fairness, what fairness is, giving an example of selfish leadership or selfish service, and then he returns back to a theme of servanthood applied to leadership. So the real test of your servanthood as a man, your real test of your servanthood is how you respond when you're treated like one. How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? So just some aspects of being a leader. It's not about being a dictator, but it's about being a servant leader. It also doesn't mean that all the decisions rest at your chair. It doesn't mean that you make all of the decisions. Yes. Unselfish, selfish, and servanthood. So 17 through 19 was an example of unselfish service. 20 through 24 was an example of selfish service. And then Christ returns to a theme of servanthood in 25 through 28. And the test of your servanthood is how you respond when you're treated like one, when you're treated like a servant. Any other questions, comments? But instead of being the one to make all the decisions, you're a positive pace setter. The pace setter. And we're going to look at some aspects. Seven aspects here of being a good leader. And those are right under your chart. We'll talk about the chart after we get done with these seven things here. But the first one there is focus on needs. A leader focuses on needs. Philippians 2:20 and 21 says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." So a leader focuses on needs. You know, here's another specific verse, Ephesians 6:4, is a good example of how a husband or a father can focus on a need. But Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So that's a need. Children need instructions of the Lord, and husbands are to fulfill that role. Number two, a servant leader should be goal-oriented. We see that in Ephesians 5, 26 and 28. An example of a good goal for a husband to have is that he might sanctify her, sanctify his wife, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So let's talk about washing the wife with the water of the word. What are ways in which a husband can do that? What are some settings that a husband can do that in? Ways in which the husband can use the word to sanctify his wife. Yeah. Okay. Reading it to her. Mm-hmm. Praying over it, discussing it. That's something that doesn't happen a lot of times. That's something that's very important. What else? What about church? What about church attendance? What makes it difficult for a wife to be involved in church and to be attentive in church, to grow in church, to serve in church. A lot of categories there. But what are some things that can make it difficult for a wife to do those things within church? And how can a husband help with those things? Say that again. Children? Okay. How so? That's a big one. Yeah. Yeah, there's lots of aspects to that. The child may not have a desire to go to school, so that makes for the wife to get the children ready. The husband's not facilitating them getting ready, so she's having to do all the work herself. They're late to church, maybe can't attend Sunday school because they're late to church. Perhaps their kids get into Sunday school late. All these things a husband can facilitate to help his wife have an easier time to have access to teaching, access to the word. What are some other things? Yeah. Okay, that's good. To encourage your spouse to be involved, to encourage her to do things that perhaps she feels she can't do because of her responsibilities, whether they be past that you fulfill now. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. So she's been at church, maybe a meeting, a Bible study, whatever. She comes home and doesn't have to do that when she gets home. That's good. Yeah, what else? Lots of things that husbands can do that make it church on time. Yeah. Okay, to give her confidence in the background of your decisions by sharing with her the scriptures that you're using to come to those decisions. That's good. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Other ideas? All right, number three. Set an example of control. Not control of the spouse, but control of ourselves. Philippians 4:9 says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And in addition to that, Jeremiah 35:5-6. Says, "Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers of full wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we shall drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever." So it's all talking about being an example, setting an example of control. Number four. Ephesians 4:29 tells us that we are to be problem solvers. were to solve problems. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we're not supposed to point out problems, but we're supposed to solve problems, to build up. Number five is a teacher. Teacher, 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So he's talking specifically about deacons here, but applies to all men. Applies to all men that, you know, the teaching role isn't just for the woman or the children. But here we see specifically that the man is to manage his household well, keeping his children submissive and teaching his children. So he must be a teacher. And number six, Proverbs 5:18 tells us that a husband should live joyfully with his wife. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The wife of your youth. So we should be joyful with our wives. And the last one is spiritual leadership. That's just kind of a summary. Spiritual leadership. The husband's role includes spiritual leadership, which is all of these things combined. So we've talked about a lot of things here. What I want to do is go up to this chart here and look at a couple different situations. And maybe we can look at those situations and see what a husband's role is, those specific situations. So number one there, and you can change the situation if you want, but children bickering in front of a TV set, something that never occurred in my house, but actually we didn't have a TV. They bickered all the time. We just didn't have a TV. So when the children bicker, what does a selfish leader do about that? What's a selfish leader concerned about when the kids are bickering? Himself? I can't hear the TV. Yeah. Yeah. Or it disrupts my plans for the evening. I've got something that I'm working on. I can't concentrate. And what does a selfish leader typically do about that? Okay, yell at the kids. Can even yell at the wife because the wife isn't taking care of the kids like a selfish leader would think that a wife should be doing. But what would a servant leader do? Okay, so you got kids. What does a servant leader husband do? Now, what does a servant leader do? Okay. You don't take them out for ice cream? Okay. Yeah. That sounds like time. That sounds like a lot of time. But that's what I'm to do, right? I'm supposed to be teaching at that point. So I take that opportunity to teach, but I don't know what to teach at that point, do I? So I have to get involved. I have to find out what the root of that problem is, why they are bickering. Yeah. But that does take a lot of time. Other thoughts or comments about that? Things a servant leader does when the kids are bickering. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We see that a lot, don't we, with the Pharisees? It always tells us what the Pharisees are thinking first, or what they're saying, or what the disciples are saying, and then he comes up with a parable. Yeah. Hey, what about the second to buy a new car? What's a selfish leader do about that? Buy the kind he wants. Buy a two door. Yeah.
Red.
Yeah. Red. This is getting lots of specific here. Okay, what's the servant leader do? What's that going to be? What's that vehicle going to be? It's a van, isn't it? That's right. Sometimes we have to do that. Those days are over for us. But what else come into discussion there with the purchase of a car? What are is going to do because of budget concerns? Where he wants to spend it, maybe? Okay, so he might not get the bass boat the same time that they're trying to get the car. What else? This is a teaching opportunity, a leading opportunity. Husband do before he leads his family into the purchase of something so major. Pray about it. He can show his kids how to precede a large decision, a large financial decision, with prayer. What else? Research, right? To show that it's not a spontaneous decision that's wrought with emotion, but one that is calculated and to consider the cost. Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Sometimes. Because that takes time too. So what are some scriptures that a husband would do to where would a husband go in scripture for some of those biblical principles? Yeah, there's something wrong there. If we can't come to consensus with this, we should take more time and consider, is this the right thing to do? Yeah, good, good. I really shouldn't have put number 3 on here. But the wife says something inappropriate at church. And this could be, you know, the husband does this too. What should a husband do if a wife says something inappropriate at church? Let's assume that, you know, just a rough day, the kids just ran down the church and knocked down somebody, and the wife lashes out at someone, says something she shouldn't. What's the husband's role there? This is a dangerous one. Yeah, yeah. That's a private matter, isn't it? And he should protect her. He should guard her. He should, at that time, needs to protect, to nurture, and to pull her in and talk with her privately, but most of all, to protect her publicly, and to not just abandon her. So we've talked about three different categories now. The husband as a learner, the husband as a lover, the husband as a leader. Are there any thoughts or comments about anything we've talked about tonight? That's all of my notes that I have tonight. Any thoughts or comments about that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And that covenant, you know, as we look at the covenant that that God made with us, that covenant is covered 100% by Him. It's not a 50-50 covenant that you would, you know, typically that you. Because that's precisely what Christ has done for us. Other thoughts, comments? Yeah, yeah, precisely. And what helps to not think of it as my money? What helps to make those financial decisions as joint decisions? Because it's not really our money. It's not really our money. It's God's money. That's right. So that helps us to let loose of that, to think that it's mine, to even think that it's ours, but it's we reach consensus because we want to bring honor and glory to God and all the decisions that we make, money that He's entrusted. Relinquish the responsibility for us to serve the other person, does it? It's just like that servant parable that Christ shared. There are some times where we carry the relationship 100%. There are seasons for that. Sometimes those seasons can be long. Other thoughts or comments? All right, let's close in prayer.